Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, it was hot. Not necessarily today, although it's looking better. But it had been hot a while. The kind of hot where you're thirsty and there's just nothing that really satisfies your thirst. And yet at night it was starting to cool down, cool enough to where you would have to start a fire in order to keep warm. But for about as long as you could remember, you went to bed every single night with not much in your stomach, hoping, dreaming, praying that tomorrow you might see what you hadn't seen for months. It was rain. What started as a drought became a severe drought that became a famine. Everyone you knew was hungry. Everyone in the neighborhood was thirsty. And everyone that had livestock in your community had lost many because of the lack of water and food. In fact, you knew of a few people who had even lost family members because the famine was so bad. And this just wasn't 3 or 4 or 5 days in a week without rain. It wasn't a whole week without rain, but an entire season, the kind of drought that actually brought death and hopelessness, so much so that in your family, you talked about packing up what little you could carry in a suitcase and leaving behind everything you'd worked so hard to build. For generations, land that had been handed down to you, and choosing to immigrate to a foreign land. You didn't like the idea, but this was the definition of desperation. You needed relief. Your lives were literally hanging in the balance for yourself, your family, your kids even. Everyone is struggling. There was a Jewish couple that made the difficult decision. Their names were Elimelech and Naomi. And they, with their 2 sons, teenagers at the time, knew it was time for a change. So they packed what little they had or could carry, and they set off from their hometown of Bethlehem out and around the sea for the region of Moab. Now, Elimelech and Naomi were a good Jewish family, and they knew the history their people had with the people who lived in Moab, the Moabites. There were battles in the past, skirmishes, there were all-out wars. They knew that at one point in their history, God had specifically instructed them not to even make friends with a Moabite. But they were at a place where they felt like they had no other choice in the matter, because if they stayed in Bethlehem, they were pretty much sure they would die. So with very little left anyways, they packed it up and left. Their 2 sons are in their late teens at this time when they leave, and upon arriving in Moab, they're able to begin to build a new life for themselves, which in and of itself would have been a miracle. It wasn't long after they relocated, the 2 boys did what 2 young boys often do. They found a couple local girls that caught their eye. And before you knew it, Naomi had a couple new daughter-in-laws around the homestead. For the first time in a while, there was a hope, a glimmer that had surfaced in her heart, in her eyes, as Naomi would dream. Now that her sons were married, now that they were building this new life, she would begin to dream about the vision of little grandchildren running all over the farm. But this wasn't where she grew up. It wasn't her homeland. She wasn't surrounded by family or even people that shared the same faith she had in the God of Israel. This wasn't normal for her. There was an adjustment. But she was thankful it met their daily needs to provide for their family. And God was faithful to them throughout. He was present in their lives, giving them what they needed. And it led to where Naomi and Eli began to be at peace with this new normal, even if it wasn't ideal. And they rebuilt their lives. It wasn't more than about a year after that peace until Eli took ill. The boys could still manage the family business without him and provide for all the needs of the family, but only after a couple of months of fighting this sickness, it was too severe, and it took Eli's life. Naomi is now distraught about the loss of her husband, and she took solace in the fact that at least Elimelech lived long enough to witness his boys grow up, to see them get married, to see them function and thrive on their own with their unique combination of skills and abilities and the instruction and discipleship they experienced with their dad. She hoped, she thought that when they were leaving Israel to go to Moab, they were leaving the risk of death behind, yet death still found her husband in Moab through another means. But Naomi knew that back in Israel, many of her friends and family who never left experienced far worse death than she had because of the famine. Within just a few short years, she's adjusting now to life without her husband, and yet because of a crazy accident, one of her sons tragically dies. Not long after that, again out of nowhere, out of surprise, her other son passes away as well, leaving Naomi the last of her family that migrated from Israel to Moab, responsible now as the mother-in-law to provide for these two daughter-in-laws, but heartbroken at how she can even go forward with the amount of loss she's experienced. Lost at how to keep living when she had lost so much, not only from being taken from her homeland, moving away, and everyone she knew, and that support structure and strength and provision, but now her husband is gone and both of her children are gone, and now there's just three women, and women didn't have a lot of rights at this point in history. This led Naomi, her name meaning pleasant, to look on her name with scorn because she was no longer pleasant. She'd lost too much. So instead, she suggested that the people around her call her Mara from now on, a name which would mean bitter. You know, last week, if you're joining us and reading through the story or listening to it with the YouTube links that we've shared, you may have noticed that we're picking up the pace a little bit now. For the first 6 weeks or six chapters, we were really focused on significant individuals in long periods of human history, long periods of time. We've been fixed on God beginning to build a nation of people and then placing in their hands the promised land. Everything has been about these Hebrew men and Hebrew women and what God is preparing to deliver through them to the rest of the world as he places the land of Canaan in their hands. I hope you've noticed something that has amazed scholars for hundreds of years when they look at the Bible in comparison to other ancient texts. It's this level of cohesiveness within the pages of Scripture that book, when you turn it on, or if you open it up old school, it's an ancient text, and the number of original manuscripts we still have access to look back to the original text and compare to what we hold in our hands today is just unprecedented in relationship to other ancient manuscripts. We can even date them. We know what ink has been used, what they've been written on, and we can date when these original documents were composed. I hope you've noticed that throughout the Bible, even though it's written by many different authors over many different years, over different generations, and it's not just one book, but it's many different books, there's an incredible continuity in all the way through that even though it's represented by the penmanship of different people, at different periods of time, in different locations, with different educations and experiences, it's almost as if some say, it's almost as if the divine creator himself was authoring the lives of those whose stories are contained within it, in the writing of the text themselves. And this is one reason why the Bible's believable. Because of this continuity, because there's this one epic story that continues to move forward, even in the presence of much smaller, personal, intimate stories, which is also why so many billions of people have chosen to dive into the Word of God and actually find meaning and purpose, hope, and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. One of the familiar themes present throughout every page of the Bible is the theme of immigration. Immigrants settling into a new land, people leaving the land they've known, the place of comfort, and accepting a challenge of relocating to somewhere that's foreign. The question is, what is it that causes someone to pack up whatever they can carry, to leave one place that they've called home, that they've ever known, and go and relocate to a whole new place that they're going to change the definition of what home means? Why would you do that? Why would you get on a boat or a plane? Why would you climb a fence and risk getting caught to try to get to a new land you've never lived in before? Well, the answer is pretty simple. You do it because you have a dream or a hope of a better life immigrating there than you could ever have if you stay here. The hope of a life of blessing and prosperity. And we see that in these early pages of the Old Testament. God shows up, he begins to speak to the man Abram. And he tells him to leave his homeland, pack up everything he has, says, if you go here, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a better life there than if you stay here. And Abraham now becomes an immigrant, leaving the land of his family and going to a new land. A couple generations later, Jacob is told to leave home by his parents because his brother was going to kill him. And so they said that, and he's okay, he obeyed. And so he left and spent a few decades in a foreign land, now living as an immigrant in his uncle's house. Joseph finds himself forcibly removed from his homeland, now as an immigrant slave in Egypt against his will, only then to be wrongfully accused and placed into a prison. Now he's an immigrant inmate, and his entire family would follow him a few decades later, relocating themselves from that land of promise that Abraham and his family settled in, now into the land of Goshen in Egypt. Then under Moses, Moses spends his formative years in Egypt, 400 years after Joseph's family had immigrated there. Now Egypt is his home, and he's grown up in the palace. And all of a sudden, through certain circumstances, he chooses to leave Egypt behind, and he runs to Midian, where he thinks he'll spend the rest of his life, only for God to show up and say, no, I want you to go back there, and I want you to take my people out of the land of Egypt into the land that I've promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey, the same place where Joseph and his whole family left four centuries earlier, Canaan. And then last week, we discovered that this promised land that Joshua helps them immigrate into, it's not quite as awesome as they thought it would be after a number of years. It's not quite as spectacular as they thought it would be. That living there in a sustainable way is challenging. And the thing they thought would be an end to all their problems, a homeland for the nation of Israel, actually presents a whole different kind of problem. We've seen this pattern play out already. We'll see it play out time and time again throughout the Old Testament. It's a pattern that when we step back and we look at, we can just thank God that this is not the pattern that America is stuck in anymore. That we've broken free from this. We've evolved to the place where we've broken free. I hope you can recognize my sarcasm. So the first thing we see is that God blesses his people with more than they need to survive. Time and time again, he shows up, he blesses them with more. And yet the very more he blesses us with becomes a distraction. A distraction that actually we focus more on the more and not on the giver of the more. So as we're distracted, people begin to drift from God. They push God away. The one who blessed them becomes an inconvenience. As we pull away from God, as we push him away, as the people start to do that, as they enter into the promised land, we talked about it last week, what happens? They begin to suffer. See, when you push God away, you can't just push one element of him. It's all or nothing. So if you push God away, you push away his presence, his power, his provision, his blessing, his protection. All of it goes. God becomes an inconvenience. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to live the way God wants me to live. And so the fifth thing we see is once suffering gets severe, what do? When we can't control an outcome, when we can't control a circumstance or situation, we cry out to God to help us in the suffering. Well, God, being faithful, he shows up and he answers their cry for help again and again, sends Deborah, sends Gideon, Samson even. And there's a period of time where they turn back towards him. God blesses them with more. And then the cycle repeats itself again. The more becomes a distraction, and people are distracted, drift from God, and people who drift from God begin to suffer. And when we suffer severely, we start to cry out to God for help. And because he's faithful, he shows up to help. So he gives us more than what we deserve. And then we start the cycle over again. Aren't you glad America's not like this? Aren't you glad that we don't get distracted with the blessings we have, but we are fixed with God? We are fixed in the reality that everything we have of value has been given to us by the Creator. We don't keep striving for more and more and more and more. We don't get distracted with ourselves or with our stuff. But God is always our number one priority. We always see that he's the one that's behind everything we have of value. Now, you know that as we look at this cycle, one of the questions we're asking throughout this entire year in this series, where do I see my story in God's story? Where do I see myself in the story? I hope you can identify patterns in your life where you've walked right down this road. When we look at the book of Judges into Ruth, we see ourselves, we see our culture, we see 2019 America right there. You know this is you. You know this is me. Because our blessings in life begin to fill up our heart. Our blessings in life fill up our schedule. The blessings we have use up our energy till we run ragged. The blessings we have in life, we invest our resources into. The blessings we have in life drive our passions, and they can actually pull us away from a passionate pursuit of our Savior. And this is why some days you don't really want to stop and quiet yourself in prayer because you just want to watch the next episode on Netflix. This is why some Sundays you don't really want to get up and come to gather with the church for worship, because what you really feel you need or what you want is you need to sleep in, or you just have so much going on, you just need some downtime, so you want to go play with your toys. Sometimes, you know, we don't read our Bible. Why? Because sometimes we feel conviction when we open the pages. And we don't want to dive in because we know that the way we're living our life is not the way that God's shown us is better for us. We're choosing our own way, and following God at times is inconvenient. In fact, following God oftentimes looks stupid to people on the outside. What are you doing? That's not normal. This is why oftentimes you don't want to set aside time to be a part of a community group or a disciple maker group, to enter into dialogue about the Word of God and what God is showing you, or enter into accountability. Why? Because we just don't have time. We don't have time, yet we always seem to find time for the fishing pole or the tree stand or the golf clubs or the ball games or the mall. And all of these things, these blessings we have at this point in history, at this moment in our culture, are the very things that begin to crowd out the one and push away the one who's given us these blessings in the first place. Is anybody getting what I'm throwing down? This right here, this is us. This is our world. It's our culture. We see ourselves in this story. It's the same struggle the people of Israel in the Promised Land, now living there for decades, are facing. Last week we talked about their apathy. And although Gideon led them into a fresh season of surrender to God, they still cycled back, began to pull away from God. Here we come across a significant book telling a powerful story about a woman who isn't even Jewish. This is the next chapter. The book of Ruth is a story about a woman that's not even an Israelite. She's a Moabite woman, yet her story is mysteriously enclosed as the eighth book of the Old Testament. Did you understand how weird this is? The Bible's the book of the Hebrew people, their faith, their history, God's interaction with them, and yet the eighth book in, we have an entire story, an entire book named after a woman that isn't even a Hebrew. She's an immigrant. And at the start of her story, we see that there's a calamity that happened, and she's not even at the center of chapter one. It's actually talking about her future in-laws. How does Ruth enter into this story? Well, famine and drought have struck again in the land of God's people, and Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, are stuck in the middle of the famine and drought. So feeling they have nowhere else to go, nothing else to do, they decide to relocate to Moab, which is a godless, idol-worshipping people where human sacrifice is not just encouraged or participated in, but it's actually required. It's part of the culture there, even sacrificing their own children. So this move is not one that any Israelite would make with great excitement, like, woohoo, this is great. No. Can you imagine being in a condition where if you believe that if I stay where I am, in the house in which I live, in the context in which I'm living, I have a greater chance of death than if I relocate to a hostile land that that doesn't like me, where it's violent and it's abhorrent and it's evil, and I may never even get to settle there because they might kill me before I get there to take everything that I have. Can you imagine being in that kind, talking about being between a rock and a hard place? Like, those are their choices. Definitely die, or almost surely, maybe, probably die. Like, those are the options. This is where Eli and Naomi are at. And so they say, they believe their greater chance of life is to relocate to where at least they can find food and water. Well, within a very short amount of time, Eli and both sons die, leaving mama and now two daughters-in-law behind. And because of this great loss, mama Naomi has become bitter as a result, which we could kind of say we understand. That's a lot of heartbreak to experience. Both daughters-in-law are Moabite. They're not Israelite. And one of them is named Ruth. The other one is named Orpah. And even though Naomi has lived in Moab for years now, she really has no future in the land of Moab without a husband. See, marriage in the ancient world was very different from how we look at marriage in our context today. When you think about marriage, typically in our, I said this early on when we started this series, we need to recognize the Bible's written for us, but not to us. So it's for God to show us who he is and how he interacts with humanity. So we need to look at it because it's written for us, but we're not the intended audience because we don't know that cultural worldview. We don't know what's normal there. So we have to recognize when the reference of marriage is made, when we think about marriage, we think about like attraction, first date, romance, budding, right? Those are not even a part of the equation. Like they could be completely void of that. Many marriages were arranged by the parents in antiquity. It was kind of more of a business transaction, a means of aligning two families for a greater outcome in their legacy. And every family that celebrated a marriage, when their kids were getting married, the big thing they were celebrating is a new baby-making engine, because we need many offspring. We need them to be fruitful and multiply as fast as possible, because back then, you didn't have kids that then woke up in the morning and ate cereal and watched cartoons and played Fortnite and complained about not having the latest cell phone, right? Teenagers, in the ancient world, you were born to be the employees of your parents for the business. Like, that's it. That was the essence of your existence. And someday the baton would pass to you, and then you would have kids that would be your employees. And if two people couldn't have children, if they were barren for some reason, unable to reproduce, they were looked on by the culture as less than human. They weren't valuable. Some even thought that there was a problem with them, that God had cursed them, that there was something intrinsically wrong. And unfortunately, in Naomi's case, she's now a widow and she's beyond the age of having children now. And she would have been viewed even by those in her family as like, oh, all the guys died. Now we have to take care of her. Like an obligatory obligation that no one really wanted to, but you were kind of expected to take care of her. Because she wouldn't add any land or any increase to your estate. But being a part of her extended family, you kind of have to take her on. So Naomi hears, she knows now the famine and drought have ended back home in Israel. And she decides there's no future for me here. Because I can't have kids anymore, there's no man that's going to want to marry me here. Really, unfortunately, that's the context of the culture. She's like, maybe if I go back home, there'll be somebody in my family that will take me in and provide for me. So Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, girls, I want you to go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness if you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, No, Naomi, we'll go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, no, why would you do that? Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? No, return home. I am too old to have another husband. And even if there was still hope for me, even if like today I had a husband tonight and I gave birth to sons immediately, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, of course not. It is more bitter for me because of the season of life in which I am. You still have hope, but the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, Orpah and Ruth wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Orpah made the decision to go back to her parents' home and hope that maybe someday she might have another husband. You may not know this, but Orpah had a growing television empire in Moab to go back and manage. So now it turns to Ruth. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people, Ruth, going back to her gods. You need to do the same. Go back with her. Now, initially, we can understand why Naomi would feel this way. I mean, this is actually a selfless decision. She's basically saying, I'm already broken. I'm already hurting. I'm alone. You don't have to stay with me out of obligation. I'm going back home hoping somebody will take me in. You need to think about your own future. She's being selfless. She's saying, your lives will be nothing if you stay with me. You need to go back home, go back with your family. And I think you're young enough. You could still have children. Someone will want you. We can kind of understand where she's coming from. But Naomi would also know that if she goes back home with either one of these Moabite sister-in-laws, they won't, because of the conflict between Israel and Moab, they wouldn't be respected. They wouldn't be valued. They'd be less than a servant. They would be someone that would be scorned and looked past, looked over. In fact, they could enter back into Israel and someone there with less than proper intentions could just take Ruth or take Orpah for themselves to enslave, to rape, to kill, whatever. It's a very dangerous world in antiquity for women. But Ruth saw through the emotions, and no matter what Naomi was feeling or how she was emotionally expressing herself after the loss of her husband and sons, it didn't diminish Ruth's perspective, her opinion, or her understanding of what truly anchored Naomi. Ruth was willing to step into this tension with her mother-in-law. In fact, after Naomi tries to persuade Ruth to go home, to leave me, to forget about me, just write me off, Ruth's response is powerfully convicting, and she just speaks up. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, Naomi, I will go. Where you stay, Naomi, I will stay. Your people, Israelites, will be my people, and your God, the God of Israel, is my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and I." So regardless of what Naomi said that day, it didn't change Ruth's perspective on two things. Ruth had made up her mind. For one, Ruth knew Naomi's character. We see it evidenced in Naomi's reaction here. She's telling the girls, "Go home. You have a hope and a future here. Don't worry about me." She's thinking about their best. It doesn't matter how hard it's going to be for her. She's saying, "You stay here. You can have a hope. You can have a future. You can have children." So Ruth knows Naomi's character, but she also has seen up close this family's testimony of faith, and she believes in the one true God of Israel. This is an interesting layer of the story because right here, one of the daughter-in-laws is given permission to abandon a sinking ship. The men are dead, the business is dead, the land does not belong to them anymore that they've been working. The hope for kids, the hope for a future, the hope for a family is dead. Your chances of being able to feed yourself now without an income, without land, without men in your life, even to protect yourself is slim to none. It's very difficult. There is no practical or common sense reason for Ruth to stick around. And yet the reason she chooses to is for the best reason of all. She tells her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I go. We're connected now. We're family. Your people are my people. I'm an Israelite now. Your God, the God of Israel, is my God. He's who I believe in." See, Ruth's response leads us to the conclusion that over the years that she'd seen this family up close, she'd come to the conclusion on her own, the God of the Israelites was the one true God. He was not just an idea, not a figment of imagination, not a myth or a legend, not an idol or statue, but the God of Israel was real. And so these two women, Naomi relents, says, "Okay, I'm not changing her mind." So they head off for Naomi's homeland, from Moab back to Bethlehem. And now, Naomi, who was once an immigrant to Moab, the roles have reversed, and Ruth will become an immigrant to Israel, not knowing what to expect when they arrive. As soon as they arrive back in Bethlehem, they have nothing. They're hungry, they're hopeless, thirsty. Naomi, she instructs Ruth. She's like, "Here's what you need to do. You need to just go glean some grain." Now, gleaning was a part of the Jewish law, whereby in an agricultural society, those who owned land and would cultivate grain or work the land and provide crops, everyone knew from a Jewish perspective, there was a provision that God had set where you would work the interior of your land, but you'd leave about the edge 10%. Interesting percentage there, but you would leave that 10% for those in need, those who were poor, so they could come and they could help themselves to the grain. So Ruth just finds a field. Her mother-in-law said, "You've got to go glean some food for us. I can't do it, I'm too old, but you can do it, so go glean some food for us. Maybe someone will show you kindness." Now understand, from an Israelite point of view, she knows she's sending a Moabite out into an Israelite world. She doesn't even know if she's coming back. She doesn't know. There's no guarantees. There's no promises. She doesn't have an escort. She doesn't have protection. There's no one there to defend her. So this is all faith. We're not going to live unless you go out and glean some food. So go glean some food. And what she doesn't know as Ruth sets out is she finds herself in land where God is going to show up and he's going to show her he's been present all along, that God is faithful. All my life you have been faithful. That God has a plan. That his goodness is running after her. And there's a man who notices this new girl gleaning some grain on his field. And so he asks his servants, says, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "Oh, her? She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She asked, 'Please, can I glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters?' She came into the field and she's got great work ethic. She's been here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz then approaches Ruth and engages in conversation. He says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here. with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I'm giving you permission to take more. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. I'm extending protection to you. And whenever you're thirsty, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. You don't have to go find your own water. You don't have to go draw your own water. I want you to use what we've drawn for my family and for those in my household. I want you to use that. At this, she's blown away. She bows down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would even notice me?" And she says, she identifies herself, a foreigner, an immigrant. Why would you do this? Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. I have heard your story since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother, your homeland, and came to live with a people you did not know before. I've heard about your character to accompany Naomi." And then he says, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." She responds, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at ease." Think about the fear in the life of this immigrant woman, just being out and about in society with no protection. There's some peace that comes, that he's extended generosity and protection. "You've put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, even though I don't even have the standing of one of your servants." See, Ruth is being given something generously she doesn't deserve. She hasn't even asked for it, and it's been done for her because the Lord of the land is offering her a gift. Are you starting to see the gospel here? From food to survive on, to water that's already been collected, to safety and protection, to provision. And what follows as you read the story this week is Boaz and Ruth's first group date. He invites her for a meal that evening with his staff to stick around at the end of a long day and eat with us. And he instructs his staff even more that she is to have anything she wants. He goes that far. He says, "You know what? Everything I have is hers." Like, there's another beautiful image of the gospel. "Everything in my kingdom, everything is yours. You can have whatever you want. And I want you to protect her while she's here." Well, that night, she goes back home to Naomi. She's got mountains of food. Naomi didn't even know if she'd return alive, if she'd ever see her again. So Naomi has a reason for her spirit to be lifted for the first time in a long time. And she goes, "Oh my goodness, where did all this come from?" And Ruth begins to share the story of her day. "I met this nice man. I just wandered into this field and there was this nice man. He owned the land. He came over to me and I thought he was maybe going to kick me off of his land because I'm a foreigner. But he was generous and he was kind. And apparently someone knew your story and they had told him about it. And he gave me his blessing and he was generous with us. All this is a gift from him. He gave me water even that they'd drawn for his family. He gave me protection and provision that his staff is to look out for me when I'm there." I mean, Ruth's amazed. Naomi is amazed. And then finally, Ruth gets to sharing the name of this guy with Naomi. She says, "The name of the man that I worked with today is Boaz. The Lord bless him!" Exclamation point. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. God is so good." She said, "That man, the guy whose field you walked into, he's our close relative. He is one of only a few that could serve as a guardian redeemer for us." Now this is amazing. Of all the places, of all the fields that a Moabite woman could have wandered into that day, that married an Israelite, where she could have been at risk of rape or enslavement or capture or persecution or death, Ruth wanders into the field of a family member of her own husband and her father and mother-in-law. Someone who is specifically, strategically placed to be able to ransom and redeem her and Naomi and all of the land Naomi and Eli left behind in the famine when they went to Moab. They surrendered it. They had to walk away from it. And a guardian redeemer, as the NIV translation here captures, or a kinsman redeemer is another way in which we often refer to it in our understanding of Scripture. Here's what it means. It means Boaz is uniquely positioned as a relative that's still single, that through marriage can actually purchase back the land that was squandered. He can purchase back at great cost and big sacrifice. He can purchase back the land. But see, there's a problem. If he marries Naomi, she's beyond the age to have children any longer. And so you couldn't do that because there has to be an heir. But through the Levitical law, there's one little provision given that extends to a daughter-in-law. And so if he wants to, if he chooses to, he could marry Ruth the Moabite and be positioned to buy back from Naomi the land she had to release. What an incredible gift. But it would come at great sacrifice, and it would be very costly. So Ruth does what every woman in her position does that finds a guy she wants to get the attention of. She does what every woman who wants to propose to a man does. She finds out where Boaz will be sleeping that night, and she goes in after he's fallen asleep, and she begins to pull back the blankets to expose his ankles. Get your mind out of the gutter, his ankles. Ruth uncovers Boaz's ankles, and she lays down her head using his feet as a pillow. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wow, that's hot, right? Like, that's good stuff. Like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. If I did, I might read it more, right? And like many of you guys in the room, like me, like, this is how my wife got my attention. She put her face down by my feet, right? Like, that's what you're thinking. No, my wife would have done that. It would have been over from the start. Through a miracle they could have never predicted or arranged or manipulated when they left Moab, Boaz chooses to become the kinsman redeemer for Eli and Naomi, and by extension to Ruth herself. Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today your witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses." And then get this, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel." Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob. They were the two significant wives from which the tribes of Israel come out of. The whole promised land is divided by those tribes. The land is dispersed based on the ancestry from Leah and Rachel and Jacob. See, God is looking out for two seemingly insignificant women who have nothing to offer on their own, who are lost and broken and hurting, who are immigrants. And God's blessing is so abundantly clear that he steps into a hopeless, poor circumstance with a new hope and a new future, totally changing their lives in ways they don't deserve or can never earn. But see, the impact on the world on a larger scale doesn't end here for Ruth's story. In fact, God even had a greater plan for this immigrant from Moab. It wasn't long after this, Ruth and Boaz would welcome their first child into the world, a son they would name Obed. Obed would grow, have a family of his own, and would have a son named Jesse. Jesse would one day grow and welcome the prophet Samuel into his home to anoint the next king of Israel. And not until the youngest came in from out in the fields would God speak to the prophet, who would then anoint David as the next king of Israel. David is the great-grandson of Ruth. If you're keeping score, this is now the second person in God's grand epic story that we've gotten to see up close that is not of Jewish descent, but is selected by God to be an ancestor of King David and Jesus himself, Rahab, and now Ruth. And it's the same Bethlehem that Ruth begins to call home, where she builds a family with Boaz, that one day in a stable not far away, a baby will be born that'll be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A baby that will live a life that we should have lived, that will offer his life on the cross to redeem all those who believe. Do you see that the gospel's for everybody? The plan of God is global. That this isn't about a certain class of people. It's not about a certain gender, not about a certain race or ethnicity. But through Ruth, we see the gospel is for everyone. God's grand epic story of redemption, his gift of Jesus, is for every single individual intimate story on the planet, including ours today and every person we know. God our Father has given us a kinsman redeemer, a brother in Christ, born into flesh that can redeem and reclaim us, overcoming, washing away the stain of our sin that separated us from him that caused us to lose our birthright to begin with, what we squandered. Jesus can redeem us, but it'll cost him everything. It will be a great sacrifice. Yet because of love, Jesus is willing to pay the price required to bring us back from that place of desperation, hopelessness, and isolation into the welcoming, loving arms of our Heavenly Father. This is why we often say we don't deserve the cross. We don't deserve what Christ has done for us, all he's given for us. In the same way, Ruth and Naomi didn't deserve the mercy and favor of Boaz or God orchestrating the details. But because of love and because of choice, God wants to bring us back to himself. All that's required is that we cross a line of faith and we say, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe. I believe in your life for me. I believe in your death. I believe in your resurrection. I believe you love me. I believe you have a purpose and plan for my life. I don't deserve you. I didn't even ask you for this, but while I was a sinner, you died for me. And so I accept you, Jesus, as my kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so grateful. So grateful for your plan as it's unfolding before us, as we see the gospel all over this, as we see foreshadowing clues, even in this simple story of new love and marriage, we see a portrait of the image of marriage represented by Christ and his church, and the role you play, God, as our Redeemer. By leaving heaven and entering into earth, becoming man, and laying your life down on the cross. God, I pray for anybody that's here today that has not yet said yes in faith to you, that if today's that day for them to say, I believe, it's just too remarkable not to. I believe that God, you care about me. I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe he's the presence of God. I believe in your Holy Spirit. I want a new life with you. I want to receive forgiveness for my sins. I want this grace. I want your presence in my life, God. I don't want to live another second of my life without your presence and your voice in me. So I receive you, God. I accept that forgiveness. That's a condition we make in faith. It's an internal decision that we can't earn it, can't work for it. We just put our hands down and we receive it. As Jesus knocks on the door of our heart, we simply open it to him. God, I also pray for anyone that's here that the reality is their image of God is small. God, I believe that there's some of us here or joining online, and even at times, Lord, I get sucked into this. I start to think, well, you know what, God, you're so busy. You got so many other things that are going on. Look at this world. Look how messed up and dark and broken it is. Surely you've got better things to do than deal with me. God, would you help us to see in the story of Ruth that is not true. You are a massive God. That all 7 billion people on the planet and galaxies you've created by the power of your voice, that it has not exhausted you. It does not wear you out. That your capacity is beyond imagination, that you are deeply and intimately involved in every little detail of my life. Would you help me to believe that, God? That I would trust you in that? That I wouldn't diminish how big you are? That I wouldn't look past it? But I would see, Lord, that with you at the helm of my life, that you have a plan that's greater than I can imagine, just like Ruth's life. To get to be the great-grandmother of David, to get to be a part of the ancestry of Jesus himself, to nurture the generations that would then nurture Jesus. What an incredible gift. God, what might be possible 3 or 4 generations from now in the life of a family in this room today? What might you want to do in our grandkids or great-grandkids if we would just trust you and be obedient to you now? What might you be preparing to do in this world that could even eclipse the impact of David for your glory and your kingdom? Lord, we trust you. It's a big vision you've called us to, but you're a God that's so big that can accomplish it. Would you help us to see what it is that's the next step you have in our lives for our good, but for more than anything, for your glory? And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.